As Jacob read for us this morning, we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, and we kind of lopped off that sermon, and so we are in point number two in John chapter 14, and our goal this morning is to look at another reason of why not to be troubled at heart. You got to remember that, again, Jesus is bringing comfort to his disciples who have troubled hearts. This is indeed what he's doing from chapter 14 all the way to 16. And then even in one sense as an affirmation and a seal, the deal type of thing, he prays for them and for us. Here you have the shepherd shepherding his people. Not herding them, but shepherding them. Getting into their very lives, concerned about every detail, even to the point of saying, removing a stumbling block, a sin from their midst, as Judas was used of Satan. And it was necessary, it is necessary to come to this point because Christ is facing the cross. This is the night before he is betrayed. Can you imagine here in the Gospel of John, we had 12 chapters of the I am sayings. Still have a couple more, one more left, or actually two more with the verse 6 and then also in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. So we still have those I am sayings, but all the miracles that occurred, those seven miracles, 12 chapters. Amazing. But in a few hours, we have chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Just a few hours. How important is that, that God preserves for us this intimate encounter, this shepherding of his sheep, so that we would know who he is. Jesus comes faced with a cross, resolute, and it is necessary for him to go. And he's explained this to them several times. And here in this passage, he begins to give them biblical hope. Biblical hope. So what do you mean by that? We've talked about this before. But as a reminder, when you hear the word hope, what comes to your mind? I remember as a young kid, in school, did not know the Lord. But the night before the test, I would hope that somehow that information would get lodged in my mind. Or maybe never have studied, show up to the classroom setting, and hope that somehow, some way, I would get a good grade. We would call that wishful thinking. Who we would call that, if we would look at that biblically, presuming upon the grace of God. In our culture, the word hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. It's if you will, the crossing of the fingers. And it's like, oh man, I hope that happens. And all it communicates is a degree of doubt. There is uncertainty. We don't have any idea if it's going to happen or not. And there's no way to figure that out. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope, my friends, is based first and foremost upon the character of God, as it is revealed in the Bible. It is knowing what God has said about himself that we can have hope. Hope is grounded in God. And therefore, true hope, biblical hope, is a confident expectation that what God said will happen. And we know that it will happen in his time and in his way for his glory, because he has proved himself over and over and over in the pages of Scripture as a faithful God. There is no doubt in biblical hope. There is a confident expectation that his promises, when Jesus says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. It is literally taking God at his word, banking on those promises, and knowing that when you do that, when you put your faith in him, in his truth, he will fulfill it. He will make it come about. That is biblical hope. And that is what Jesus is trying to do here for the disciples as he recognizes their troubled hearts. He begins in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." As we looked at it last time, he's here talking to all 11 of them, and he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he gives them here a statement: you believe in God, continue to believe also in me. And so Jesus begins already here. He brings out this anxiousness of heart, this turmoil that they have within because of his departure. And he recognizes that, and he tells them, don't allow your heart to be troubled. But it's just not based upon stop doing that. He gives them the reasons why they should not allow their hearts to be troubled. And the same reasons that he gives them to not allow their hearts to be troubled is the same reasons that we also ought to not allow our hearts to be troubled. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first reason. We said that the first reason that Jesus gives them, that tells them why they should not allow their hearts to be troubled, is because Jesus is God. He is the incarnate God, the God in human flesh. 100% God, 100% man. He took upon himself the limitations of humanity, humbled himself by becoming a servant, all the way to the cross, dying not for his sin, but for the sins of his people, and then rising again on the third day, demonstrating that his work has been accepted once and for all, the final sacrifice for our sin. And that phrase, believe also me, continue to believe in me, is backed up by 13 chapters of history with Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a stop it, get over it, things are going to get better, don't worry about it. That's what? Wishful thinking. No, he gives them biblical hope, confident hope. And he points him back to who he is. So the first reason why we should not allow our hearts to be troubled is because Jesus is God. But not only that, number two, the second reason why we should not allow our hearts to be troubled is because Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. He's preparing a place for you in heaven. And this is what you have here in verses 2 and 3. Look with me in your Bible as we read that to set the context before we exposit this section of Scripture. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And Jesus is telling his disciples that the second reason why they should not allow their hearts to be troubled is because of what is to come. He in one sense tells them that the greatest way to fight a troubled heart is to have an eternal perspective. This life is not all that there is. And thank goodness. Maybe. It depends. Is it? Maybe the reason why we don't have a heavenly mindset is because we have come to love and desire that this would be our heaven. And so there's a great reason, therefore, when things go bad, that we have troubled hearts. When they don't go the way that they should, we have troubled hearts. And Jesus calls the disciples to continue faith and trust in him, and now he calls them to keep eternity in mind. He tells them that what awaits for them is far better than what would trouble their hearts. He tells them that heaven is real. You don't need a little kid and a heretical book to tell you that. Heaven is real. Jesus just said that. That's what these two verses are about. It is real. And then not only it is real, but they will never in heaven be separated from the Lord ever again. And they ought to focus their hearts upon the certainty of heaven, where he himself will dwell. And so Jesus gives them in these two little verses, and we're going to kind of jump around in them to be able to draw out a theology of heaven. And there are six truths that he gives them here that is necessary for us to believe, because Christ is telling us this is what is to come for all who are his. Six truths about heaven which ought to help them fight their troubled hearts. And not only for them, but also ours as well. We need to keep these truths in mind as well in order to be faithful to the Lord. I find it just, we use the word amazing a lot. Actually, that's one of my favorite words. I always say everything's amazing, but this is amazing in its literal sense, that he would tell them this. Now, we're going to look at what Jesus says about heaven here, but there's a whole lot more about heaven. We're going to start here. Next time we come back, we will not go through verses, through the rest of this section. We will actually take even a further time away, and I want to do a systematic study of heaven with you. I think it is necessary for you to fight the battle of faith, to know what is to come. And I can tell you that even just considering these things, they're so marvelous. But I find my heart in my struggle, and as I look out, I consider this is not where normally my mind dwells upon. And I think I know why. Have you ever heard a message about heaven? Have you ever studied the theology of heaven? Nobody speaks of it, barely. This is what is to come, and we have no idea what is coming. We know it's somewhere out there. The Bible teaches it. But even if we study it, even if you knew all the intricacies of heaven, does it grip your heart in such a way that it impacts how you live now? I got to be honest with you, as I think about that, as I look at that and examine my heart, I struggle with answering that question. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of what heaven is. So my heart and my focus would be upon being there with the Lord Jesus Christ so that it impacts how I live for his glory. And so Jesus does this. He gives them six truths about heaven. Yes, we will go through them all. What are we talking about here when Jesus is talking about heaven? Well, first, heaven belongs to God the Father. And notice in verse 2, the beginning part, he says, "In my Father's house." House, when it's referring here to God, is speaking about heaven. It is God's dwelling place, or where he resides with his holy angels and those who saints who have died. But it belongs to him. And because it belongs to him, this is where righteousness dwells, where perfection dwells, where holiness dwells, where when we read Revelation 21, there is no sin, there is no death, there are no tears, there is no idolatry, no pain. It is where God, where the saints dwell with God in perfect unity forever, unhindered by your own sin, unhindered by the sin-cursed world. It is a relationship like none other. Heaven belongs to God. He says, "In my Father's house." By the way, he's already in verse 1 equated himself with God. Jesus has stated there twice already now, "My Father's house." When he says, "My Father's house," what does that make Christ? God. Heaven belongs to the Father. Now, the question that would come up is, say, wait a minute. I thought God was omnipresent, which means he is everywhere, at every time, at every point. And that's absolutely true. When we say that heaven is where God dwells, well, we're not saying that he is just contained there in this one place. Even when Solomon had finished the temple in 1 Kings 18 and he prayed this awesome prayer to God, he said, the heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain him. But here, we're told that it belongs to God, and specifically that this is his home. Some have called it the center of operations, or if you will, the commanding post of God. In Matthew 5:34, we read that this is where his throne resides. This is where God receives complete worship by all. Heaven, God's house, transcends the confines of time and space. It's not limited by our time and space that he created. God inhabits heaven eternally. This is, my friends, where the Christian belongs. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Philippians chapter 3. You hold your place here in John 14. We'll come back to that. Paul had just talked about justification by faith, really, in the first beginning chapters. That all the things, if there was a person who would have the credentials to be accepted by God, it would be him. But he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things," all the things that man would put their faith in and trust in, that would try to make them right with God, "all things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And goes on and explains that the only righteousness that he has. The only reason why he is made right with God is because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to his account. And as he's contemplating and thinking about this, verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He contemplates in the salvation that God has sovereignly worked in him. But he says, "I'm not perfect. I'm still striving. I'm still..." And really, the reason why I strive is because already Jesus had laid hold of me. That is great news. That means there is great hope as a believer when you struggle with sin. The reason why you don't have to be the same anymore is because Christ has already made you his own. And he talks about pressing on towards the prize of the upper call, verse 14. But I want you to look at verse 20. After unfolding for them that there are often some who walk, who are enemies of the cross. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then he says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven." This is where you belong, Christian. This is where you belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. We'll talk about that in a moment because that's one of the other points about heaven. It is God's place. It is where what he has been preparing for us. It is his house. We belong there. We were created for eternal fellowship with God. Have you ever gone on a trip, on vacation, and whatever you do, it seems like when you get back, sometimes you're just more tired. But when you get home, you finally feel more relaxed. You're home. Everything is familiar. You know where things are at. You can relax and rest. You can be yourself. Heaven is like going home. I remember when we were serving in Northern Ireland back in 2000 as a mission trip. We were there for almost about a month serving and then also doing some sightseeing through all the different beautiful, majestic castles and green hills and little white dots like you normally picture. Awesome. Awesome place. Loved it. But I remember one of the things that I did not like, it was the food. It's just everything tasted weird. There was just, even we went to Pizza Hut and it was weird. They had corn on pizza and I was like, "What is that? You don't put corn on pizza. It's supposed to have all kinds of meats. That's all you need in pizza." So in my own fleshly desires, I wanted better food. And there was just even in my heart, I just want to go back home. I mean, it's great to be here, great to tour, great to serve. But I wanted to come home. I can remember coming back from Northern Ireland. You're sitting there. I wouldn't call it the checkout, but the, I just lost the name. Customs, there you go. You're going through customs, and they look at it, scan it, whatever, and you know what they say? They say, "Welcome home. Welcome home." And that reality and that thought hit me. Yeah, I'm a citizen of the United States, not Northern Ireland. My friends, that is the same way with heaven. It is God's house. It belongs to him. And this is where Christians belong as well. This is a vast place, and we will see that here in a moment, that in Scripture, it is such a vast place that in Scripture, it has many different names. It is called a country. The focus of its vastness. It is also called a city, which highlights that there is going to be a lot of redeemed people there. It is called a kingdom because God is its ruler, and there is structure, and there is order, and everything's done according to his degree. It is also called paradise, emphasizing its unspeakable beauty and ultimate true rest. This is what Jesus told the thief on the cross, who recognized the sin, who in that moment, by God's sovereign grace, regenerated, opening up his eyes to see who he is and who Jesus is, and he put his faith in it. Remember me today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus begins and says, in my Father's house. In the Gospel of John, this is the first time he's ever talking about this. He never talked this way to the mass amount of people. If he did, it would often be in the idea of him sovereignly ruling everything in his universal kingdom. But here, from the mouth of our Lord, he reveals these intimate details with his people. Heaven belongs to God the Father, and it is first and foremost all about him. Heaven is heaven because God is there. He resides there. Number two, heaven has plenty of room for God's people. Heaven has plenty of room for God's people. Notice again what Jesus says here. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go prepare a place for you. He, in effect, is saying that heaven is big. Very big. And there is plenty of room for every one of his children. Those who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives go to heaven. And he calls them that there are many, many dwelling places, not just a few, not just some, but many. Dwelling places is, the idea here is a place where one stays permanently. It is only used twice here in the New Testament at all, and only in here in this chapter is used twice. Here in verse 2, and then also in verse 23, where he says that he and the Father will come to him and make our abode, that is the same word there, with him. Dwelling place. We'll dwell with him. Now, if you have the New King James Version, you have seen that they translate that many mansions. But even in that time, it was referring to a permanent dwelling place. But we import our idea to that, and so we think, oh my, maybe I live in a shack right now, but I'm going to get my big house in heaven. You ever thought that? Should we raise hands? No, we wouldn't do that. I've thought that way. I've like, man, this is going to be this humongous place waiting for me. A mansion. I remember as in high school, college, when my wife and I were married, I was working as just a construction kind of guy, more like a help. I don't know how to construct anything, but just to help and assist those who construct, and or I can just destruct things. But I went there, and we worked on this house on this hot driveway, long driveway, picking up bricks and rearranging them different. But this house was a mansion. It had an elevator inside of it. That's how big this house was. And not only was this house a mansion, it was attached to another house that itself was a mini mansion, if you will. It was the smaller mansion. And so you can picture in your mind when you think of heaven, that heaven is a place like that. It, because of that word, there brings so many subjective ideas. Often and ultimately, usually, it reveals our selfish desires. We think of a place where we get to do whatever we want. Or a place where all your pleasures and desires are met. Some have also pictured heaven as a housing tract, like a massive subdivision. And some of you have said, well, you know, I know my life hasn't been that good, and so I'm just going to get a little tiny place somewhere in the back, but I'm okay with that. But that's still a small view of what Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples here. That is not heaven. And none of those ideas of mansion and anything that has to do with us is heaven, because heaven is all about God. And notice that it says here, when he says, in my Father's house, singular, one house, but many dwelling places. And the idea that he's trying to communicate is that everyone has close access to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The word literally simply means rooms. And in a Jewish understanding, they would have understood this as a father, a picture of a father adding rooms to his house for their sons to bring their families to live with them. That's the better understanding. And so you would have additions added to the house with this like almost like a squarish type of idea with a courtyard in the middle, families residing all around. And when the another family's added, guess what? Another addition. That's what it's communicating. And he's communicating in there that there is plenty of room for all of God's people to be close to God, not some far distance away in a little shack because you weren't faithful enough to God. Everybody has the same access to the Lord. And really speaks of this spacious house with the idea of permanent residency. All that you've been striving for here finally comes to rest here before God. This is a place where believers can rest. We get to be with God, which is again what heaven's all about. There's so much room that our minds cannot grasp the enormity, the vastness of heaven. When we actually do a systematic study of heaven, I will reveal to you what Scripture, how it speaks of heaven. And when I'm talking about heaven, at that point, I'm talking about the eternal state. It's huge. And so in the words of this song, even though the rest of the song is not good, it is a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. It is. It's huge. Even though Judas blew it, even though Peter was just told, they were told that Peter's going to blow it, guess what? Peter, you're going to blow it, but there's still room for you here. Judas betrayed the Lord. It is only for God's people. And in this house, there are no evictions. It is an everlasting residency. It's a big place for all of God's people. Number three, heaven is a literal place. Is a literal place. And this is very important, especially in our time, because often people think of heaven of one sitting in a cloud somewhere, obscure cloud. And depending on how good you were, that even then, that idea is like, you know, your cloud will be big or small, and you're just up there playing the harp. That is the most boring, lame idea of heaven. Who comes up with that? No wonder people don't want to go there. It's not, it's a literal place. It's not just a concept. It's a real physical place that can be seen, that can be touched, and that you can live there. And God's people live there with literal physical bodies. And notice what he says here, beginning in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare what? A place for you." And then in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, a literal physical place, you will be there also." As real as was their time with Jesus, as John would say in 1 John 1, we have seen him, we heard him, we touched him. As real as that is the reality and realness of heaven. Because Jesus is there. They will miss him physically. They will not be able to see Jesus any longer, for he will satisfy the full wrath of God the Father on their behalf. However, there is a place, he tells them, that he will take them to be with him. It is a literal place. It is a physical place. It is a real place. As real and even more so in perfection than what you are standing in right now, or sitting, and I'm standing. It's not some spirit world somewhere else. It's a literal place where you and I can go to be with Christ. Not only that, number four, heaven is prepared by Jesus. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." The idea is that Jesus here is talking about being the builder and architect of this house, of these many dwelling places. And as the builder and the architect, it is flawless, it is purposeful, it is done out of love for his people so that they will be with him forever. Could you imagine what it's like? Our minds can't imagine what that's like. Even John, when he writes about it, our minds can't grasp that. How amazing would that be? Well, just consider this for a moment. Jesus spoke this world into existence out of nothing in 6 literal 24-hour days. How big is this world? How vast is it? I mean, even when it is marred by sin, we want to go to the mountains because we want to see the grandeur. We are taken out of ourselves and we see ourselves for where we're like, what? That is amazing. or you go to the ocean. And that is a scary place when you start thinking about a lot of things. But it is vast. And you just stare. And you're like, oh my, this keeps going. This world is amazing. But that doesn't even compare to what is to come for God's people. We can't even fathom what it's going to be like. But Jesus says, it is necessary that I go, because for this purpose I go to prepare a place for you. Twice he says in verse 2 and in verse 3. Heaven is built by Christ. Number 5, heaven is where Jesus will bring his people. Notice in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This is a conditional sentence. You can see that by the word if, and there's a couple of them throughout here. But here, if I go and prepare a place, then logically, I'm going to come back to take you with me. It would be no point in preparing a place for you and then leave you here. This is a promise. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He is telling them, even though I'm going to be far away from you here very soon, there's going to be time where I will come back for you. And though Jesus is leaving, his departure is of divine necessity, but they will be reunited with him soon. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. So what is that? Well, some say that this is referring to the return after his resurrection. That when Jesus appeared and rose again from the dead and appeared to his people, they're talking about that, but that's not what the context is about. It's about the Father's house. It's about many dwelling places. It's about something that they have never seen before. So it's not talking about the resurrection. It's about heaven. Others say that it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, but again, the context is talking about a literal place. Not the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he hasn't even mentioned him yet until you get towards verse 16 of this chapter. So what is this talking about? This is where you might end up having some questions even further, development. I would encourage you to wait until I come back and do a systematic study of heaven, because that will probably fill in some of the details. He's talking here about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ occurs in two stages. One, at the beginning when he raptures his church. It's the same idea that Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that all believers will be caught up in the air with the Lord. In the rapture, Christ doesn't step on ground. He is in the air. He raptures his people to heaven, to be where he's at, to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, to partake in the Bema Seat judgment, where God would give rewards for his people for their faithfulness. And then to come back down at the second time, when he would judge the world and usher in his kingdom for 1,000 years. So how do you know that? Well, first of all, in this passage, notice who comes for the disciples. He says, I will come and I will receive you. Both of those are promises. One is in the present tense, but there is a nuance there that makes it certain this is going to take place as if it already has. I will come and receive you to myself. There's no mention of judgment. No reference of bringing judgment on the earth or establishing his earthly kingdom. When that happens, according to Matthew 24, 30 to 31, it is the angels who gather all the people. Here Jesus makes a promise to come to get them personally. Not to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord. So you might say, wait a minute, what is that? How does that all work? That's when we'll talk about that. There's a lot of questions. But here he's reminding them, he says, I will be the personal one. I'm leaving you, but I am not abandoning you. Ever. You are mine. The Father, as we learn in John 6, gave his people to Christ as a gift. And that's why no one can snatch us out of his hand. Jesus promises to take his people with him. Finally, number six, heaven is where Jesus resides. Not only is my Father's house, but he says this, if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself. For what purpose? Notice that word, that. That communicates purpose. What is the purpose of all this? Why tell him this here? That where I am already right now, here, present, where I am, there you, in the New American Standard, italicized the word there because it's not in the original. But this applied it for understanding. It's fine. There you may be also. The goal is to be with Jesus. This is what heaven is all about. And so if we have a hard time grasping and even wanting to go there, or even so focused on this world, we need to remember who is Christ. If we go back to what he just said to them in verse 1, continue to believe in me. The argument goes like this. If he goes and prepares a place, and he is, then it's only reasonable to conclude that he will return for his disciples so that they can be where he is as well. Let me ask you this. One pastor had asked us before, and I think it's so good to reveal our heart. Would you want to go to heaven if all your friends were there? All the family, all the things that you enjoy in this life. Friends, family, all the money, pleasures, everything that you have. Would you want to go to heaven, go to that heaven, and God not be there? Would you be okay to go there? If you can get everything you want, and God is not there, would you want to go there? That is a very hard question. But the reason why heaven is because this is where God dwells. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, when you look at this verse, it begins with the Father's house and it ends with Christ. Where I am, there you may be also, and it will continue to end with Christ. In verse 6, how do you get there? You go through the person of Christ. That's a different message. He said, but what, he's just talking about his disciples here, though. What about us who are here? I want you to take your Bibles, go to chapter 17 for a moment, forward up to the high priestly prayer of our Lord. This is his actual prayer. The prayer that he taught the disciples is what is referred to as the disciples' prayer. We normally call that the Lord's Prayer, but he doesn't pray that. He doesn't. It's not how he prays. He prays like this in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, he first and foremost prays that the Father would be glorified with his work. And then he prays for the disciples. And then he prays for their impact in the ministry in the future. And notice what he says in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, here he's speaking, for those who would believe as a result of the ministry of the apostles. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, notice that, he knows that, the gift that the Father has given his Son is his people, his elect people. Those whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may also see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And those whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why? So that we would see Christ for all that he is and see his committed, devoted love when he was here on earth and carried out all his work to the Father. And he had love. Out of love. And even Jesus will say that. He'll say, I'm doing this because of my love for the Father. This promise is to all of God's people that we will be united with Christ in his heavenly glory. How marvelous it is as our Lord allows them to consider just a glimpse of what is to come. When they're focused and they're considering and they're thinking about what is to come, that brings true peace of mind. That's what fights a troubled heart. Having a heavenly mindset not only affects us now when we are in the midst of turmoil, but also provides a peace of mind because of what is to come. But it also encourages godliness. Having a heavenly mindset encourages godliness. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to 1 John. Just bear with me here for a few moments here. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 says this, beginning verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. In other words, if I'm considering and thinking about what is to come, to see Christ and see him for who he is, to be transformed completely in perfection because of his work. He says, when everyone, verse 3, who has this hope, there it is, confident expectation. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is. You live a holy life. It impacts how you live. It encourages godly living. See, our citizenship, as Paul said, is in heaven. That's where we truly belong. Struggling in this life to make it our home is actually a good thing. To have that tension, to have that struggle is good. That means you're fighting between the two things. There are times where we err on one side and sometimes we err on the other side. But you want to bring them together. And as one of my favorite theologians puts it, my wife, she says this, if everything was perfect here, we would not want to go to heaven. Now that is true. We struggle, we toil, we labor. Some might even suffer persecution. What that is to set our hope in heaven and to expend ourselves in those areas for the glory of our God, not to escape them. You ever heard somebody say, you can be so heavenly minded that you be no earthly good? Let me ask you about this. Was Jesus that way? No. Was Paul that way? No. Was Peter that way? No. Was John that way? Nope. Did you look at the book of Acts? Was Stephen that way? Would you think he would endure and preach to all the mass amount of people? And then at the end, to have the same people begin to stone him to death. And then what do you see? You see, by the way, Jesus Christ not sitting, but standing to receive him. In heaven. They live the life, God-honoring life. They forsook the temporal pleasures of this life for what is to come that will last for all eternity. What comforting words from our Lord. What words that ought to focus our thoughts. I pray that maybe even next week, actually, I'm not going to be able to preach my thing on heaven. And even when I start that, I don't even know how long that's going to go. That might be a couple messages. But next week, Rick Thomas is going to be here. And so he's going to preach for us. And so I encourage you to be here for that. But maybe even between now and then, you can begin that kind of study. Go to the Bible. Go to what the Lord has revealed. Consider these truths that we've talked about. Go to Revelation 21 and see what the eternal state is like. This is a promise for all. This is the hope, the confident expectation that all of God's people can have. For this life is not all that there is. There is a place where we will be with God forever for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for your word. The vast understanding of what is to come. But again, marvel at the shepherding and wonderful counsel that your Son gives to the disciples in their time of need. That they would have an eternal perspective of what life is all about. That there is a time and a place where you will take us to yourself to be with you and see you for who you are and worship you with our lives. For all eternity. Thank you for giving us this perspective. Help us as a people to keep our minds on this as well as we face life, as we fight against having troubled hearts. May we remember the counsel of our gracious Lord. And may we live to bring much honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.